I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And I want to read the passage for us. This is really a message for everyone who's here. So whether you're a teenager, young adult, young couple, been married a while, maybe you've been widowed or divorced and remarried, this is a message I believe that all of us can get a lot of good truth from. And I want to read the passage for us right out of the letter of Ephesians. This is what it says. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I want to share with you why I believe this message matters. I believe it matters because there's been a lack of truth proclaimed on this subject in the Bible-believing church for about 25 years. And at the same time in our culture, the view of marriage has shifted, and the view of what women are and what men are has shifted as well. And so people in churches like ours have been more informed on humanity by what's outside the church and what is in the church. And I think we need to reclaim some ground that we've lost. And so today we're seeking to sort of rediscover the biblical view of men and women, which is really underneath our whole understanding of what marriage is all about. Some of the things that I'm going to share with you may be different than your point of view, and I respect your point of view. Some of the things that I'm going to share with you may be something that trouble you, and I'm not trying to trouble you. I'm just trying to equip us as the body to be able to be people who have great marriages. And some of you may have questions, and I'll be sticking around here later. You can come up to me. We can talk, and I can try to understand what your perspective is. See it as an opportunity for us to grow together. But I feel very burdened about this message. In fact, out of all the ones that I've done in the series, this one for me has the most at stake. And I say that because if we don't get the foundation right, it doesn't matter what we do, how we build our marriages, there's a flaw in our relationship. And I'm attributing to Kathy Keller these great words. She co-wrote the book, The Meaning of Marriage, with her husband, Tim Keller. And I just thought what she said was so profound, I wanted to share it with you. This is what she says. A discussion of how gender roles work in marriage must begin with a look at the good that God originally intended, how men and women have corrupted that good, and what Jesus has done to redeem gender roles. Only then can we move on to the hazardous concepts of authority, submission, and headship, and the idea of the helpmate. Then she says this, the first mention of gender in the Bible occurs with the very first mention of humanity itself, Genesis 1:26, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. I agree with this woman. I think we need to go back to the original couple to see how it was that God brought them together, and what their roles were in creation before the fall of humanity into sin, so that we can understand what God is restoring us to. And we've already seen so far that in the Bible, there's so much that we celebrate as being truthful about men and women having equality. And you might remember that in our first two messages, I talked a lot about how both men and women are equally image bearers of God. It's not just the man who bears God's image. The woman bears the image of God also. And so there's an equality there at the highest level of their identity. We also notice that men and women are equal in their access to God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, Paul the Apostle says, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female." And what he meant by that was, in terms of how we approach God, there is no hierarchy. That men can approach God, women can approach God. They both have direct access to God's throne through Jesus Christ. So we're not saying that men are like the, you know, the gateway to God and their family. We're not saying that at all. Both the man and the woman have equal access to God. Then as well, we also saw that men and women are equal in purpose and worth. God gave the mandate to both of them to rule and reign in creation. And I want you to turn now to Genesis chapter 1 again. I know we're spending quite a bit of time in that book, but it's really important for this series because that's where the whole thing is laid out for us. Genesis 1 at verse 27. We have the declaration of humanity here. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. There's their equality. And God blessed them, the couple, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So, again, we have to hold on to this ground very, very firmly. That from the beginning, the man and the woman together were given the responsibility to go out into creation and make a life together. They do that as sort of co-rulers and reigners within God's creation. And I just want to unpack what these words mean. When God said, "I want you to subdue creation," the word "subdue" means to tame or bring under control. It's the idea of cutting a path through a virgin forest. And if you can try to picture Adam and Eve going out, you know, from Eden into this great exotic tropical jungle. And there they are, husband and wife, side by side, going together into this world that is untamed. And finding where God will have them locate themselves and raising a family. They're to do that together. And this is so important that if we don't cling to this as the starting point, all the other things that we're going to talk about get warped. Issues like headship and submission and respect. We get them distorted if we don't have them following the right order. And so in this passage here in Genesis, we know that there is order and design in creation in the way in which men and women were made by God. He designed them to be complementary beings. And that's important for us to know too. We're talking about a distinction in design in the way God made the man and the woman. They're not the same. And as I shared with you a couple of messages ago, we want men to be men and we want women to be women. And let that happen and let that be celebrated. Let's take advantage and recover the full territory of what that means. And God is a God of design. I mean, he likes to have differences in what he's made. For instance, aren't you glad that God didn't just make winter? You know, what if that was the only season? And we're like, wow, it just never changes. It's always, you know, cold. Well, around here, it gets a little bit like that. Or what if God just made horses? And said, you know, that's what you get to ride and that's what you get to eat. So, you know, you got horse and eggs. You know, you got horse soup. You know, you got horse sandwiches. I'm so glad that God made different things and that in his wonderful intelligence, he saw that we would be better if we were different and we would come together with our uniquenesses and blend together and form a very strong bond. And that's what God did when he made the man and the woman. He made them in his image, but both are different. And you know the story in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. God sees that Adam, after he's been made, is lonely. And he said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." So he, you know, puts him to sleep, takes a rib out, makes the woman out of the rib, brings the woman to the man, and he goes, "Wow! You are now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You will be called woman, Isha, because you were taken from my rib." And you have the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. And it's a beautiful, beautiful scenario. But the phrase there that we have to unpack again and really know what it means is the phrase helper suitable for him. Because for many years now in churches like ours, the word helper has come to mean servant. The idea is that the woman serves the man. And that is not the original pattern. That's not the posture. That's not the paradigm that's brought out here in Genesis. The word helper is a word used almost exclusively in the Bible to describe God. And God isn't our slave. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So the word helper, probably a better translation is rescuer, deliverer, someone who brings strategic, timely support and strength for the good of another. That's what the woman is to the man. She's an ezer in the Hebrew, a deliverer, a rescuer. And the other phrase is that she would be a helper suitable for him. What does suitable mean? Well, it's a complex arrangement of Hebrew words, and it basically means someone who supplies what is missing. It's someone who has complementary strengths, someone who completes the relationship. So in the movie Jerry Maguire, you know, Tom Cruise says to Renee Zellweger, "You complete me." And she melts. And they didn't know it, but of course she's melting because that's part of the design, right? That's part of the cry of the woman's heart. It's, yes, I do complete you, and you need me. And it's a beautiful way of seeing how God has brought this about. So in the Garden of Eden, you have a lot going on there, and it's where we get our foundational view of marriage. And then as well, some great studies have been done in the area of biology and physics and so on. For instance, Wayne Grudem and John Piper have written a monumental book called, let me get this straight, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it's just amazing in its depth. It's not an easy read, but very well laid out systematically to understand how men and women are different but necessary for a marriage relationship. And in this book, you know, they have this one section on ethological observations on the sexes. And they talk about the differences between men and women in certain areas. For instance, the difference between men and women in their non-nervous system. Physiological differences in how they respond to stimuli. There's differences in the peripheral nervous system in the human bodies of men and women. There's differences in the limbic system between men and women. And they have this nice little chapter on the differences in cerebral organization or how the brains of men and women operate. And I thought you should hear this. This is just really cool stuff out of the book. They just sort of highlight these differences. For instance, they say this. It appears from all of the above data that women are generally capable of receiving and meaningfully processing more sensory nerve input because their nerves interact with more neighboring nerves. They are able to integrate more sensory and stored memory information to derive more complete analysis and assessment of a particular circumstance. It has been suggested, as an example, that if a male and female were both interviewing a potential new employee, the male might become very focused and engrossed in his line of questioning and the accuracy or clarity of the responses, while a female would not only process the conversation, but also the mannerisms, facial expressions, facial color, dress, hygiene, and many other cues to personality and temperament. The woman would come away from the same one-hour interview with a much more in-depth and complete assessment of the candidate and his suitability for the job. This might, in fact, be what for years has been called women's intuition. It's because their brains are made in a certain way by God. They can interconnect certain stimuli and perceive things in a more holistic way than the man can. Males, they say, with their more lateralized brains, isn't that kind of an interesting title for us? Lateralized brains. They tend to have thought processing more regionally isolated and discrete, with fewer interconnecting nerve interactions. And they are perhaps more straightforward, quick reactions to important stimuli. This would be a strategy more conducive to the hunter, tracker, and builder. It may also be conducive to categorical thinking. It could also allow more uninterrupted processing of visual spatial data in the right hemisphere of the brain and computational analysis in the left, which could lead to a slight math advantage in males. The more lateralized male brain would be expected to be more single-minded, focused, less distractible, but perhaps less socially aware. We are very different. And I'm sure as I'm reading that, you're picturing, yeah, that's so true. You know, you're talking together, if you're married, as couples. And, you know, the wife is explaining, you know, what's happened during the day and how this led to that and this event. Oh, and then this happened too. And the husband's like, can you just boil that down to 5 words? And she's like, no, I can't. Okay, so the husband submits and into that, and he listens to, you know, what for him is a long story. But, you know, the opposite is that, you know, wives want to be able to process with their husbands, and they're like, you know, I'll tell you if it's different. We're just so straightforward and intentional, and we like to have things done, right? We don't want to have this ongoing process that goes forever. We get lost in it. And it's just a kind of a funny way of looking at how we are designed, and we need each other. Our advantage comes when we strengthen each other by taking the strengths of each other and working with them and learning to listen and learning to appreciate the differences. So there are some very unique characteristics in men and women. And in the order of creation, God has also preserved some distinctions on the spiritual level. So not only physically are we kind of different, but spiritually as well. And Paul the Apostle alludes to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. You can turn there. And we're going to jump from verse 3 all the way to verse 7 in a moment. Let me also say this, that one biologist has noticed the differences between men and women this way, that men are primarily like senders. They like to initiate, and they like independence. They like to go out and conquer and advance. Women are more like receivers. And they like to have interdependence, and they like to nurture. And so again, you know, primarily in creation, we see this blending together in a marriage of both the man and the woman, and it's wonderful. On the spiritual level, it shows up like this. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 3. Just hang on a minute here. There we go. Paul the Apostle saying, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Down to verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. You know what Paul the Apostle is doing there? He's saying both and. Woman was created for man. That's very clear in Genesis. There's an order to that. But then down the road, man comes from woman, and it's reciprocal. And biblically, there is this spiritual order that we see in passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians chapter 5 and other places. And the order is based on the Trinity. God is the head of Christ, it says. So within the Trinity, within the, you know, the oneness of God, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And within that dynamic of personhood, we have Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, in submission to the Father. That doesn't mean that he's less than the Father. It doesn't mean that he's not equal with the Father, or that he's not of the same essence of the Father. It's a distinction of role. And Paul uses this as the starting point for understanding the spiritual realm of relationship for men and women. God is the head of Christ. And then Christ is the head of man, and then man is the head of woman. And if that troubles you, just hearing that phrase, I want to ask you to stay with me for a while here. We're going to see why perhaps that troubles some people, because it does. And I just want to make the point that Paul is appealing here in his description of the spiritual relationship between men and women. He's appealing here to the Godhead. He's not talking about culture here. Sometimes people say that. They say, oh, that verse in the Bible, that's just cultural. That was just for a time. Paul had all kinds of problems in Ephesus, and you know, there were some loud, kind of cranky women in the church, and he had to kind of put them in their place. And so he said those stern things to Corinth and to Ephesus because they had a bunch of loud, cranky women. Well, that's half true, but it's not totally true. Paul isn't dealing with this on a cultural basis. Paul is appealing to the Trinity of God. He is raising the whole connection of the role between men and women to that which is mirrored between the Godhead. If Paul would have said, you know, the husband is the head of the wife as Caesar is the head of the empire, we'd say that's cultural. Or the husband is the head of the wife as a master is the head of the slave, we'd say that's cultural. We don't have to keep repeating that. But he doesn't do that. Ephesians 5, verse 29, whatever it is, 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. So he's appealing to a realm in which God dwells, and he's also appealing to the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. This is really, really, really important. And I know I've already lost some of you because it's theologically kind of nuanced. This is the ball game. If we don't get this clear, our whole approach to marriage could be in jeopardy. God has hardwired into human marriages a reflection of something that goes on in his own being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally God, one God, interdependent, mutually the same in essence, and yet distinct in roles. And then as Jesus relates to the church, we see a husband and wife relationship type thing, and we see that echoed as well in human marriages. So when you look at this statement here, Ephesians 5:23, I just want to ask you, is that true? The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Is it true? Is it true just in Christianity? Is it true at the University of Calgary Biomedical Ethics Department? Is it true at Rocky View School Division in the curriculum office? Is it true in Yale and Harvard? I believe this is true everywhere. And it might not be recognized as true. That's a different issue. But this is what is underneath our view of humanity. It's not popular. And I would say that there are many, many churches that have completely moved away from this and dissolved this and said there's nothing there. And it's true. If we dissolve the truth of these things in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, we set ourselves up for a culture's view of marriage, and now we're going down a track that will be full of heartache. So husbands, did you know that you are the head of your wife? That's what it says. It doesn't say you should be. It says you are. Wives, did you know that your husbands are the head of the relationship that you're in? Are you okay with that? I'm not saying that there aren't things to understand and work through here. And no doubt there's many, many voices going on in our heads right now saying, but. There's been abuse. There's been corruption. There's been domination. There's been power issues. Yes, there has. And we're going to address that. And we're going to see what actually happened. Let me just begin by saying this. Let's rule out what it does not mean that the husband is the head of the wife. Here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that the husband is more important than the wife. It does not mean that the husband is free to dominate his wife, nor that he gets to control his wife, or that the wife has to give up her identity and personhood. That is not at all what this means. And so, why is it so hard then to have this truth shaping our lives? Why is it so hard for some people to accept it? I think it's because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. I think it all goes back to the breakdown of humanity and the distortions that came into people's lives because of the fall. So what was it that happened because of the fall of humanity into sin? Three things. Remember these. Shame, blame, and pain. That's the result of sin entering the world. The woman is in the garden one day, and she's already heard from the Lord that she can eat of any tree in the garden. Her husband heard that too. But she also remembers that the Lord God said, you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat from it, you'll die. There's just one tree you can't eat from. So she's out there one day, and she looks at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she goes, it's actually quite nice looking. And the serpent comes around, according to the book of Genesis, and casts a slur upon God's direction for her and her husband, and says, you know, did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And she looked at the tree. She saw it was good and pleasing to the eye, and she thought, I'll take some. So she gives in to the seduction of the serpent. She eats the fruit from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. She sins, and her eyes are opened. And now she knows evil. And she's like, oh boy. And then her husband comes around, and it doesn't tell us how it all worked out, but he ate the fruit too. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, it tells you that the husband was not deceived, which meant that he willfully joined himself in sin with his wife. He chose his wife over God. And he embraced her fall, and he fell with her. Wow. This is really the distortion. It all starts right there. And so after that, you know, they know they've sinned, and the Bible says they were naked and ashamed, and they hid themselves. Up till then, they were naked and not ashamed, but now they're embarrassed. And we have this whole issue of shame entering the human family, which is a breakdown in the marriage from the very beginning. Shame, embarrassment, guilt, and it's still around even today in our times. Shame is often brought into marriages even today, and usually it comes from previous experiences that people have had. And so they are laden with guilt. And they might not have dealt with an issue, and they can't forgive themselves, and they don't know if God can forgive them. And then they get married, and they got this sort of underlying tone of shame that they're bringing along with them, and they think it's just going to be okay because it's in the past. But sometimes we need to process those things. Premarital preparation can help. Talking with a good mentor or friend can be a great gift to you. And there is grace and there is forgiveness for anyone who has shame in their life. The devil's trap is for you to live in shame, that you would not get rid of it. When God says, I want to set you free, I want you to be free in Christ, because he paid the price for every one of our sins. Then there's blame. This is the next breakdown in the marriage. When God comes up to the man and the woman in the garden, he says, what happened here? The woman says, well, the serpent said I should eat. And she blames the serpent. And the Lord talks to the man. He says, what about you? He says, well, you know that woman that you gave me? You remember the one that you made out of the rib? She brought me some fruit and I ate it. So he blames the woman. And you got this blame game going on here. You know, it's your fault. Or it's your fault. And neither one of them is taking ultimate responsibility. That's what sin does to us. We end up blaming other people for what's wrong. And when that comes into a marriage, we have a recipe for disaster. You know how it goes. You've been married a while, and you've made some decisions as a couple, but one of you is still blaming the other, perhaps. You can almost hear the voice. You know what? It was your idea to move from Saskatoon to Airdrie, and ever since we made that decision, this is what we get. Your fault. Or, you know, if we could just make more money, then we'd have less problems. And if you would get a better job, then we'd be okay. Blame. Often blame is actually tied to something that's truthfully going on in the couple. And there may have been some bad decisions, or there may need to be some changes, but it's the attitude. It's the superiority. It's the arrogance. It's the judgment. It's saying, you, my spouse, you are the cause of all of the problems in our marriage. I'm not to blame. You are. And so when blame happens, it corrupts people and it ruins their relationship. And then there's pain. It's the consequences of sin that destroy marriages. Look back to Genesis here. To the woman God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. So ladies, remember that when you're at Peter Lougheed Hospital. Just remember why this is happening. This is all part of your first mother's errant way. And so as a result of that, women today experience great pain in childbearing. God promises also to rescue them in childbearing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, that's important to know, that he can bring you through it. And then to the man, he says this, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. What a heavy statement. For the rest of humanity, the whole earth is now cursed because of you. Because you gave in and joined your wife in this perdition. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. You will eat your food until you, Adam, return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Adam goes, oh, wow, did I ever screw up? This is huge. And for him, the pain is associated with his work. Up till then, work was an enjoyable gift from God. They were tilling the garden together. Now, after the result of the fall into sin, work becomes a heavy burden. And guys, isn't that true? There are days at work you just go, oh my goodness, I don't know if I can do this another year. I don't know if I can handle another week. And there's toil and stress and anxiety. It's thorns and thistles. Now, there are bright days at work too, and we should work hard to redeem our work situations, and in Christ we can experience a great deliverance from the curse. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the original mandate to rule and reign is corrupted by sin. And then all of this has been passed down through the generations. Shame, blame, and pain. So that every couple and every marriage brings a degree of brokenness into their own human relationship. Now, we've got to dig a little bit deeper here into the problem, and then we'll get to the solution here. Just hang in there with me for a moment, because it's got to be understood how warped things have become so we can know where to go. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 at verse 16, when the Lord said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You're going to desire your husband. We might think, what's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? Your desire will be for your husband. There is something wrong with that. Because the word desire is only used 3 times in the Old Testament. Once here, once in Genesis chapter 4 at verse 7. You can flip over there. This is God speaking to Cain, the first murderer in the Bible. At verse 6, the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. It's the same word. But you must rule over it. The word desire here means to, in a sense, have an almost uncontrollable, insatiable appetite to consume. It's not so much a healthy thing in this context as it is an imbalanced thing. The word desire, in the Hebrew it's teshuka, means to want by ravenous appetite with a tone of danger to have something for yourself. So when the Lord says your desire will be to your husband, it means you will want to control him. You will want to bring him into your captivity. You will want to eat him up for breakfast. Just like sin crouching at the door will do for Cain if he doesn't deal with it. And then it says your husband will rule over you. That's not a good thing. It means to have dominion over you. Well, what happened before this? Before sin entered the world, the man and the woman together were given the mandate by God to rule and reign. And now some distortion has come in, and the distortion means that men will try to dominate women. Are you with me? I know I'm stretching our thinking here. We just got to really grasp this whole thing. Otherwise, we'll never understand Ephesians 5. So, when we see the dominion of men over women, when we see the domination of men over women, we say, that is not good. That is not part of the original creation. That's the result of sin in the world. Men controlling women. men oppressing women. In Jesus' name, we should speak against this. Amen. Yeah. We should speak against it. It's not part of the original equation. It's not what God wanted. It is the result of the curse and the fall. And I think that people underestimate this. These verses have been misinterpreted for hundreds of years, in the last 250 years. And men have said, hey, I get to rule and reign over you. No, you don't. The original mandate was together you ruled and reigned side by side. Now we're going into the territory and we're going, there's brokenness here. And the default is that men will try to subjugate women. All right, so the fall has created some distortions in humanity. There's at least four areas where distortion has happened. And I personally think that all problems in marriages are a result of one of these or a combination of these things. First of all, we have dominating men. Or we could say hypermasculinity. Then we have passive men. This is when men abdicate their role of leadership. Then there's dominating women, or hyperfeminism. And then there's passive women, when women abdicate their identity. Let's unpack this. We're going to look at distortions here. Dominating men. This is the macho man. This is the arrogant, power-tripping, callous guy who thinks it's his God-given right to lord it over his wife. It's a complete distortion from the original marriage. I was talking with someone this week, and she knows a friend in our city who's in a marriage, and the husband fits this description to a T. He is all about power. It's always what he wants. He manipulates the family. He manipulates every conversation. He blames her all the time. He said, it's you, it's you, it's you, it's you. He never has a problem, but the marriage is falling apart. He's a dominating man, and he's destroying his marriage. Then there's passive men. This is the retreating, conflict-avoiding guy who abdicates his role as a spiritual leader in the family and takes a back seat. And you see it all over the place. It's all over the church. Soft men who really worship their wives in some kind of idolatrous way, and they're like, honey, it's just whatever you want, you know, and they just sort of cower before their wife's presence. Really, they haven't dealt with some issues between them and their mother, and so they're stuck in a marriage, and they're looking at their wife, and their wife to them seems like their mother, and there's some issues there that haven't been solved, and so distortion comes in. Passive men aren't helping anything. They're just like, I don't know. You know, they don't lead. They don't initiate prayer. They don't open the Bible. They don't bring spiritual conversations to the table. Then there's the other side of the equation. There's dominating women. And we've seen lots of that in our culture. Hyperfeminism. I call it the Amazonian approach. Wonder Woman. You know, who goes out of her way to seize control from the weak-willed man and then keep him under her power. Hyperfeminism. And, you know, we notice this, and it's quite degrading to men. It's really degrading to women, too. And we need to understand this is a reaction to some bad scenarios. Whenever you see something going on in culture that's extreme, you have to say, probably we got something wrong for a while. And so feminism has been trying to correct certain imbalances that needed to be corrected, and there's still more to go. So we're not out of this yet. And in the meantime, we get extremes. I want to say this because I don't know where else to put it. None of this means that women can't be strong leaders. The Bible shows us clearly that all women can be gifted equally as men, that all the spiritual gifts that have been given to the church are available to men and women, that upon both men and women, the Spirit has been poured out, according to Joel 2, confirmed in Acts 2. Both men and women can activate those spiritual gifts and use them for the glory of God. Some of those gifts include leadership. There are women wired to be leaders, and they should lead. They should do that well. They should do that within a way that expresses God's design, but they should not be denied the opportunity to lead. And it's a beautiful thing when it happens. I have worked with many women who are strong leaders. And their husbands, if they're godly, they're like, this is awesome. I support that. I want that. I celebrate that. I have room for this. This is great. And sometimes they themselves are strong leaders. This is the full biblical picture starting to come together now, that we're not talking about women being left out or marginalized or pushed to the side, but they are equal players in the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. And a women. Where would the church be without women? The first evangelist and proclaimer of the resurrection was a woman, Mary Magdalene. Think about all the great women of the Bible. Think of them. You know, Phoebe, a deaconess in the Church of Rome. Think about Deborah, a prophetess and a judge. Think about the roles that they had. And yes, God did raise them up. And when God raises up a woman in leadership, we better accept it. But there's also going to be a reflection in the way people are created and made by God. It's going to work. Women will not take a domineering posture, nor should men. I'm getting on a hobby horse here. Anyways, then there's passive women. In Christian circles, this shows up in the falsely spiritual woman who pathetically abdicates her own spiritual development and her own spiritual capacity and defaults to the, quote, man of the house. And this can take us back in time in rural Alberta to a season in the Bible Belt when they interpreted these verses with limited understanding. And so, you know, men were like the dominant leaders in everything, and there was no room for women to be involved at all. And so what you had was women just retreated. And they became very, very subservient and non-engaged. And so they would just say, you know, it's whatever he says. He's the leader. Well, that's not ruling and reigning together. That's hierarchical weird stuff that doesn't actually reflect the original design. I'm not saying there isn't order. There is order within oneness. You may have grown up in a home where your mom took a back seat spiritually, and guess what? It has affected you. Now you don't even know what ground you stand on as a woman. You're like, should I say things? Should I not? Should I take initiative? You don't even know because you've seen an example that was contrary to the scriptures. That's the distortion. Don't think for a minute that I don't believe that men are the spiritual leaders of their homes. I do, but I'm laying out the foundation here. What does the gospel of Christ change then concerning men and women? What's the result of the gospel? Some people say that because Jesus died for us, fulfilled the law, and absolved us of our guilt and shame and sin, that all of the role distinctions in Genesis are wiped away. They're not needed anymore. And I would say, read your Bibles. Before sin came into the world, there was divine order. And the gospel actually doesn't dissolve creation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is restoring us to the original patterns. That's what the gospel does. It's restoring all of creation to God's intended original purposes. It deals with the fall, deals with forgiveness, deals with distortion, and sets us free. It is for freedom that you have been set free in Christ. Freedom from bondage to fallen ways of living. Freedom to become whole as people made in the image of God. So the gospel does not dissolve our creation identities, but restores them. So I got to ask you, if that's true, who are you living like? Who are you trying to become? How do you process your identity? What part of the fall and its distortions do you struggle with most? Because all of us struggle with something. Is it passivity? Is it domination? Is it indifference? Is it shame, blame, or pain? We should look at ourselves very carefully. We should do a ruthless moral inventory of our lives and just see, where is it that I need to submit myself again to the Spirit of Christ? All right, back to the main passage here. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Question, is Jesus still the head of the church? Yep. What does the head of the church do? Loves the church, feeds the church, nurtures the church, guides the church, speaks to the church, is one with the church, lays down his life for the church. Now we're getting to the heart of leadership. And so, husbands, I want to ask you about your role. What is it that you are to fulfill? if the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, are you getting your understanding of headship from what Jesus has done or from what culture says to you? The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, and headship should lead to servant leadership and sacrificial lover. Being a servant leader is the tone and posture of the headship principle. So your role as a husband is not centered in your use of authority and power and position, your trump card. And if you find yourself kind of using that all the time, you're probably not understanding the depth of what Jesus did for the church. What does love do? It lays down one's life for another. C.S. Lewis puts it so well. He says, "The husband is the head of the wife, just insofar as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He is to love her as Christ loved the church and give his life for her. This headship, then, is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like crucifixion, whose wife receives most and gives the least." That's headship. And yes, you do get to lead. But your whole posture, your whole heart's orientation to your spouse is, how can I die for you? How can I raise you up? Think of the way Jesus relates to us. How many times does he deal with us in a stern way? How many times does he, read the riot act to us? It's very rare that the Lord confronts us that strongly. If necessary, he will. Most often, it's his gentleness. It's his love. So there's no place in the marriage relationship for an abuse of authority. And there is authority. I think this means that when there comes to be a decision, and you try as much as possible to make the decision together, I think that's what God's original pattern would say. As much as we can, we make this decision together and go forward. If there's ever possibly a point when you can't do that, the husband can say, I think we should go this route. And the wife can say, all right. Let's go. She's already spoken into it. She's a rescuer. She's already drawn attention to some things. In our own marriage, Marianne and I can hardly think of a time that we haven't made joint decisions. Almost every one of our decisions, big, small, medium, are joint. We work at it. And I think that's aiming in the right direction. Wives, what is your role in the marriage relationship? You are the complementing rescuer. You have to be strong enough to bring to the marriage relationship the voice that can only be brought by you. And you're a nurturer in a way that your husband is not. And when the two of you, husband and wife, are working this out together, she respecting her husband, he loving her as Christ loved the church and showing initiative and leading, you got this wonderful, beautiful, symbiotic relationship, and it works. What does submission mean? It means an affirmation of an order that God has preserved in creation. It means trusting in God through your spouse in the areas where it's right to trust him in. It means respect for God's design. And then when it says wives submit to your husbands in everything, everything doesn't mean anything, right? Wives submit to your husbands in everything, but not those things that would be degrading or immoral or against the revealed will of God. You don't have to submit to that. And when we build our relationship on the Word of God and its truth, our marriages start to become better. So I don't know where your marriage is at today, but I wanted to encourage you with this foundational part of the Bible to realize we are wonderfully designed by God. We need each other as men and women. We can't do this apart from each other. We are in a dance relationship. Just as the Trinity echoes the same truth, that there's a dance going on between Father, Son, and Spirit that's beautiful. There is order. There are roles. But the unity is powerful. And I'd like to close with a quote here from Mike Mason in his book, The Mystery of Marriage. I've been telling you about it. And I want you to just absorb this quote here. It's calling us to submit. Because in Ephesians, it begins the passage by saying, let's all submit to each other. right? And then within the marriage, we have another strata of that. But the heart attitude of every Christ follower is, how can I die to myself, love you, and fulfill my role? Listen to what Mike Mason says. In marriage, it so happens that the Lord has devised a particularly gentle, but no less disciplined and effective means for helping men and women to humble themselves, to surrender their errant wills. Even the closest of couples will inevitably find themselves engaged in a struggle of wills, for marriage is a wild, audacious attempt at an almost impossible degree of cooperation between two powerful centers of self-assertion. Marriage cannot help being a furnace of conflict, a crucible in which these two wills must be melted down and purified and made to conform. Most people do not realize that this is what they are signing up for when they get married. But this is invariably what faces them. Marriage turns out to be, through and through, an act of acquiescence, a willing compliance both with God and with one other person in the difficult process of one's own subdual and mortification. It cannot succeed without, first of all, a profound acceptance of the conditions of struggle, the state of personal siege in which it must be lived out, and secondly, without an ever-growing realization that one's own self cannot and must not emerge as the winner of this struggle. He who is least among you, says Jesus, is the greatest. And marriage at its best is a sort of contest in what might be called one-downmanship, a backwards tug of war between two wills, equally determined not to win. That is really the only attitude which works in marriage, because that is the way the Lord designed it. He planned it especially as a way for men and women to enter wholeheartedly with full consent and consequent peace and joy into the inevitable process of their own diminishment, which is his worship and glorification. For he must increase, but I must decrease, declares John the Baptist of Jesus. And that is the fate of all of us. We must all diminish for the glory of God. Marriage is a great mystery. We're going to close our series next week with that truth. It is a mystery portraying a dynamic, eternal relationship between God and his people. And it requires submission, requires surrender, requires sacrificial love, requires initiative and response.